And I wonder if, as a Christian, you have ever felt like a square peg in a round hole. One of the early experiences I can remember of encountering opposition as a new Christian was when I went out with a group of Christians to share my faith in the Hay Street Mall. As we went out mainly on Saturday nights, we sang songs, shared our testimony, gave brief gospel messages, a few skits, and offered people literature and Bibles. While there was a lot of indifference as people walked by and simply weren't interested, plus we received a lot of abuse, there were also many opportunities to share the gospel message. Well, on one of those occasions, I got a little bit of an idea for a gospel drama. Looking back, it was a little bit corny, but I kept casting a fishing line with a lure that had no hooks into the middle of the Hay Street Mall repeatedly. And then after many repeated efforts of trying to catch a fish, one of our team members brought a fish that was a toy and offered to give it to me, providing I was willing to swallow my pride and accept it as a free gift. The aim of the exercise was to pave the way for an explanation of the gospel of grace. And to my surprise, when I did it the first time, quite a large crowd gathered around to see what I was doing. Then when I started to make an application, a number immediately left. However, quite a few stayed to listen as I shared the gospel and my testimony. As this gave our team a number of opportunities for conversations, I was suddenly approached by two guys that I knew from the Palmelia Hilton Hotel, where I worked as a storeman at the time. And they were a little bit drunk and they gave me a hard time and they made fun and abused me for what I was doing. While they didn't really bother me too much and they eventually left, I didn't realise, what I was in for on Monday morning when I went to work. As they told other workers in the hotel, and it became known through the whole hotel, including the guys that I worked with in stores. And while that was bad enough as they ridiculed me, the worst thing was that my mum also worked there in another department, and she could not get over the embarrassment of hearing the stories about her crazy religious son casting a fishing line of all things into the Hay Street Mall. As this gave me a taste of persecution and what it is to be a fool for Christ, it's nothing compared to what some Christians are going through today in the world, as they face being disowned by family and friends, the loss of an inheritance or a marriage, fines, confiscation of their property, homes, farms and businesses, violence, rape, torture, and even death because they follow Jesus. As the tide is rapidly turning here in Australia, we are increasingly finding that fitting into society is like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. And so how are we supposed to respond to this? Well, in today's talk, my main point is that we actually don't have to fit in. We don't have to fit in, but rather, as God's chosen people, we are called to be different for all the right reasons. And from today's passage, I want to highlight three of those reasons that are given by Peter. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. The first reason, based on 1 Peter 2 verse 4 to 8, is that we've been given a new privilege. Starting in verse 4 to verse 5, we read this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When it comes to the New Testament, there are various images to describe us as God's chosen people. Starting with Jesus, he described himself in John chapter 15 as being a vine, and we are the branches that need to abide, or in other words, live in him in order to bear good fruit. Jesus also described himself as the good shepherd, and we are part of his flock that follow his voice and not that of a stranger. Another image that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that of a body where Christ is the head, and all Christians are different and yet important members of that body, which is the church. Yet another powerful image is that the church is like a bride and Christ is the bridegroom. Now, as Peter talks in verse 4 about coming to faith in Jesus, he gives some very vivid imagery to describe the privilege of now belonging to him as his chosen people. Since his letters were especially written to encourage Gentiles, or converts from a non-Jewish background, he used a lot of Old Testament images to encourage them to know that they were now grafted into Christ. As Paul says in Romans 11 verse 17, together with the natural branches or those from a Jewish background who had accepted their Messiah. So to start his description, Peter calls Jesus the living stone. The image of a rock or stone is very familiar in Scripture, which points to the quality of being stable, immovable, and secure. Furthermore, by calling him the living stone, this was a clear reminder of Christ's resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead and he is now alive. Peter then reminded his readers that Christ is rejected by people, chosen by God, and precious to him. In John chapter 1, verse 10, we're told he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, as a nation, Israel rejected their Messiah when he first came to them, which broke the Lord's heart, as he said that he'd longed to gather them together like a mother hen gathering their chicks, but they were not willing. Now, while many rejected him, we're told that Jesus was still chosen by the Father. And as Peter often used the word chosen, this word had the meaning of deliberately choosing to set your affections on an object or a person in advance and not as an afterthought. As he was precious to him, this was affirmed at Christ's baptism when the Holy Spirit came to rest on Jesus in a form of a dove. And God the Father said from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He also said much the same at Christ's transfiguration, telling them to listen to him. As Peter then called Christians living stones in verse 2, we are also very precious to God. And just as Jesus was rejected, the same will inevitably happen to us as his chosen people. This, of course, shouldn't come as a surprise to us because Jesus warned us in John 15, verse 18 to 21. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." As this is the new normal if we are a Christian, Jesus still encouraged us. He said in Luke 6 verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject you and your name is evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the fathers treated the prophets." Now, as Peter continues to describe the new privilege that we have in Christ, he says in verse 5 that like living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. Perhaps one of the reasons that prompted Peter to call Christians living stones is that his very name, Peter, Petros, meant little stone or pebble. Now, when it comes to God's house, the idea of calling a church building either God's house, a temple, or a church is totally foreign to the New Testament. This is clear when we consider that there weren't any official church buildings in those early days of the church because of persecution. Rather, church meetings were usually held in people's homes with a large enough room to accommodate them or in secret places when it wasn't safe to meet together. The New Testament teaching is that God's people themselves are his house and the temple of the Holy Spirit, who permanently dwells within us from conversion onwards, both individually and corporately. For many of Peter's readers, it would have been very encouraging to know that they had the new privilege of being accepted and joined together in one body, alongside those who believed from God's chosen nation of Israel. Highlighting this incredible blessing, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. He said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, as well as being built into a spiritual house and a temple of the Holy Spirit, Peter adds that we are also a holy priesthood. Together with this key scriptural truth of salvation by grace through faith alone and not by our works, the Protestant Reformation also reinforced the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. In the Jewish setting, people had to make their offerings and sacrifices through a priest from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest annually made atonement for the whole nation. But today, every Christian has the incredible privilege of having equal and direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest at any time. In Ephesians 3 verse 12, we're told, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." So rather than calling them priests, the Bible now calls men who are in pastoral leadership over the church by the interchangeable terms elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor or shepherd. As well as direct access to God through Christ, we see in verse 5 that one of our functions as living stones is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These sacrifices include every aspect of our life, as Paul wrote in Romans 12 verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." A living sacrifice was a pretty radical concept. In Hebrews 13 verse 15, the writer says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Well, still looking at our incredible privilege, Peter goes on to write in verse 6 to verse 8. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who build, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.'" So as Peter goes back to talking about Jesus Christ as the living stone, he quotes several familiar verses from the Old Testament, which readers from a Jewish background would be very familiar with. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah 28 verse 16. And the original context spoke of Israel rejecting God's promised salvation. In the same way today, there is a dividing line when it comes to salvation, that we are either people who have accepted Jesus Christ as a living stone, or by default, until we do, we effectively are in a state of rejecting him. I wonder which of these two sides are you on? As Peter then spoke of a stone being laid in Zion, Zion was another way of talking about Jerusalem. And rather than the keystone, which is that central stone which was found in an archway, the cornerstone was a carefully selected, very large foundational stone around which a building was built and around which it was aligned. By using this architectural metaphor, Peter was saying that to be saved and never put to eternal shame, Christ has to be the foundation and the centre of our life. In verse 7, Peter then quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, contrasting those to whom Christ is precious with those who reject Jesus as the cornerstone, or literally the chief corner. The application from this is just as removing a cornerstone would cause a whole building to totally collapse, the same will happen if we are not trusting in Christ and building our lives upon him. In verse 8, Peter also quotes Isaiah 8 verse 14, and this spoke of the fact that for those who refuse to accept the gospel, Christ, a living stone, will cause them embarrassment and offence, so that they stumble over him as a result. This reminded me of the words of Simeon, who said to Mary in Luke 2 verse 34, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." So what this meant was the Messiah would have a very polarizing effect. And so a clear decision needs to be made about whether we stand with him or not, because if we're not fully for him, the Bible says we are against him. As Peter then talks about those who stumble because they reject the gospel, he finishes verse 8 by saying that this is what they are destined for, in other words, appointed for. While it is a very difficult concept for our limited, finite human minds to grasp and wrap our heads around, Peter's statement shows that God is totally sovereign in salvation, even though we are still accountable with our response. This, however, doesn't mean that God wants anyone to perish, because 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 clearly states that he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. And Ezekiel 33 verse 11 tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn to him and live. Nevertheless, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we are by nature objects of God's wrath, God in his sovereignty will stop striving with some people and allow them to continue on the broad road to destruction. Well, having seen that we are to be different because of our new privilege, Peter goes on to show in verse 9 to 10 that we are to be different because we've been given a new perspective. He writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Just as our perspective can change depending on how we look at a picture, as converts from a Gentile or non-Jewish background, as they heard these words, they would have received a new perspective, that even though they were different to the world and didn't fit in, they did fit in with God's chosen people. When it comes to older translations, like the King James Version, instead of chosen people, we are referred to as peculiar people, which shows how the meaning of language changes over time, as to be peculiar today usually describes someone who's quite odd, weird, and eccentric. But as this word originally referred to exclusively belonging to someone, that's why modern translations say that we're God's special possession or people belonging to God. As a result, even though people may look down on us as being odd and weird and not fitting into society, what matters most is what God thinks about us, not what people think. The alternative is to become a people pleaser, which can have the enslaving effect of causing us to always seek the world's approval and acceptance. The problem with seeking to be popular with people at any cost and price is that Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 10, we will no longer be servants of Christ if we compromise God's word. Now, as Peter said that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, these of course were all descriptions of the nation of Israel. But as the Old Testament shows that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, they failed in their role to be a missionary nation as they got proud and exclusive. As God is now currently working through his church, we are called to be a light for all nations, both by a different life, and as Peter says, by declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So think of that description. Paul in a similar way says in Colossians 1 verse 13, "For he has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When it comes to declaring God's praises in verse 9, the original Greek word for declare, which only occurs here in the New Testament, had the meaning of revealing something that was otherwise completely unknown to others. As we declare the excellencies, the virtues, the eminent qualities of God, it goes without saying that this includes sharing the gospel message. When Peter then reminded his readers in verse 10 that they were now recipients of God's mercy, this is probably said both as an encouragement but also as a warning so they would keep a right perspective and avoid the danger of becoming proud and self-righteous. So, having seen that we need to be different because God's given us a new privilege and a new perspective, our third reason in verse 11 to 12 is that God has given us a new priority. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, while these verses really belong to the next section and serve as an introduction to it, which Damon will look at in a couple of weeks, they are still relevant as another reason for being different. As Peter addressed his readers as dear friends, foreigners, and strangers, they were reminded that they were sojourners, or in other words, just temporary residents that were in the world but not of it, who, like spiritual nomads and gypsies, are just passing through to heaven, which, of course, is our real home. In using these words, Peter chose them quite deliberately because his readers would potentially face the prospect of losing everything they owned in this life, even their freedom and life. And after this, Peter highlighted how we face the ever-present spiritual battle, where our sinful desires seek to drag us down into the depths of sin. And this is compounded by the fact that spiritual warfare also involves contending with Satan and his forces, as well as the attractions of this fallen world. As he urged them to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against their souls, the Greek word for abstain literally meant to deliberately hold yourself back. And the tense indicates this is something we are to do continually and actively. We are to resist these sinful urges every day. While it's a real battle, Christ is stronger, and he has given us the resources we need for that victory, including the spiritual armour outlined in Ephesians chapter 6, the strategies in his word and his power, so that we are not unaware and outwitted by Satan's schemes. While Satan and his demons are very real, with a powerful but limited control over this world that is fallen, we are still responsible if we succumb to those evil desires. As James says in James 1 verse 14, but each one is tempted when by their own evil desire they are dragged away and enticed. Now, while this warfare in itself is something that makes us different, the third reason for being different is that we are given a new priority, to live in such a way that makes the gospel credible. Just as the advert you may have seen for the Aldi store says, good, different, standing out for the right reasons by living a radically good life will have the effect of, on one hand, silencing those who are and challenging our critics who accuse and oppose us, and on the other hand, attracting people to Christ. As Peter spoke of those that pointed the finger of accusation, here is some of the common fake news that was spread about the early church and early Christians. First of all, they're accused of being atheists, would you believe, because they didn't worship idols and they refused to acknowledge the many different Roman and Greek gods, and especially the emperor as God. They were treated with suspicion and labelled a subversive cult and threat to the Roman Empire, as giving their first allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as their king was seen as treason and being unpatriotic. They were also accused of incest because Christ's teaching to love one another as brothers and sisters was misunderstood and distorted. They were accused of cannibalism, would you believe, because of the symbolic language used to describe the Lord's Supper or taking communion. As I thought about this, I wondered about some of the things that Bible-believing evangelical Christians may be accused of in today's society. Well, it would probably start with accusations of being narrow-minded and exclusive because we insist that Jesus Christ is God and he's the only way to God the Father, the only way to be saved. We may be called judgmental, intolerant, maybe homophobic if we dare to claim that the Bible is clear about what is sinful and immoral and that people's lives can be changed by the power of God. We can be ridiculed and accused of being ignorant and unscientific if we say that we believe the Bible is true, if we reject the teachings of evolution and maintain that God did create everything out of nothing in just 6 days, that he sent a universal flood to destroy the world as an act of judgment, or that we believe in miracles. We can be accused of being moral police and trying to interfere with people's rights, by simply exercising our democratic right to speak out against abortion, euthanasia, prostitution and pornography. We may also be criticised for being outdated and misogynistic, If we teach the Bible has different yet complementary roles for men and women in both marriage and the life of the church. We may be accused of discrimination and being like a cult if we dare to lovingly follow the steps given by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament for dealing with sin in church discipline. Some may even accuse us of child abuse and brainwashing for instructing our children in God's truth from the scriptures, and the list of accusations goes on. So how should we respond to these claims? Well, Peter gives the simple answer. He says, live such good lives, in other words, lives that the mud cannot stick, and it includes seeking to be countercultural by actually loving those that falsely accuse us. To do this, we have to obey the words of Jesus by being the salt of the earth in our speech and conduct, so that our critics are silenced and others are made so thirsty for Jesus by our saltiness that they won't rest and they are set till they're satisfied by him with the living water that he gives. Jesus also taught we are to be the light of the world, not reflecting our own light, but his, to a world that's shrouded in ever-increasing darkness. Just as a small light can dispel a lot of darkness, it can also attract. And some of you may have witnessed this recently with the many moths and other flying insects that have hatched, swarming around a light if left on at nighttime. In the same way, as we shine our light, the light of Christ, it has to start with a different conduct, a different behaviour, as well as our love for one another that will be a magnet that will draw people and open up opportunities to tell people what Jesus has done for us. Because of this godly difference, Peter speaks of God being glorified on the day he visits us. And the context indicates that this is referring to being visited with the gift of salvation, which is why they glorify God. When it comes to the day or time when this happens, some see this as a reference to the future of Christ being glorified for the gift of salvation when he comes in his second coming. Or as I prefer, it's a reference to the time when anyone actually comes to a saving faith in Christ. What's really worth bearing in mind is that this could even include those who have previously persecuted and opposed us. So to sum up today's passage, we've seen that rather than trying to fit into the world like a square peg into the round in a round hole, we as God's people are called to be different, but for all the right reasons. Those reasons are because we've been given a new privilege, a new perspective, and a new priority as well. Well, I don't know if you know much about chameleons, but there are over 200 different species of lizards that have this amazing ability to change colour, the colour of their skin, and shapeshift. Some of the reasons why they do this is to be stealthy in capturing their prey, to send social signals to other chameleons, and to regulate their body temperature by adjusting the colour to be darker to make their temperature higher and lighter to lower it. The main reason, however, is that they camouflage themselves and blend in with their surroundings for the sake of safety. As you think of chameleons, we can also be spiritual chameleons that shapeshift and change our colours in order to try and fit in, because we're more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. In response, however, Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul also wrote, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," which is quite a challenging verse that has implications about the quality of our witness if we never get any opposition for being a Christian. Rather than trying to fit in like a square peg in a round hole, we need to be different by standing out for Jesus for all the right reasons. For some of you, that might mean making a decision to accept Christ as your Saviour and then publicly declaring your new allegiance to him by being baptised as a believer. For others, you are a Christian, but you have been a bit of a chameleon when it comes to your faith. If that is the case, may I challenge you this week to look for at least one natural opportunity to let the people that you regularly mix with know that you are a Christian. With that thought in mind, let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word once again in 1 Peter chapter 2. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be afraid to be different and help us to realise the great privilege it is to be different for Christ, to live a holy life, to share the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.